Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 6 at verse 15 on the work and will of God. John 6, beginning at verse 15, down to verse 40. Jesus just fed the 5,000 with five barley loaves, food for animals, poor boys' lunch, five barley loaves and two small fish. Actually, two little pickled pieces of fish that are sold in the marketplace. Not much, but Jesus took it, and little as much when God is in it, and fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, and had 12 baskets full for each of the disciples, yet they didn't get the message, and neither did the crowd. Isn't it interesting how you can see with your own eyes or hear with your ears what he has done, and yet to miss the whole point? Beginning at verse 15, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. By the way, the Gospel of Matthew says he went alone to pray. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, in these few moments, we ask that you would open up our hearts to the true bread, our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray for those listening right now who are not sure if they died now, they'd be with you. You tell us, absent from the body and present with the Lord. For all believers, it is a blessed hope. We look forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But some of us are not ready. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to put our faith and trust in the living bread that gives us everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four things I draw to your attention in this passage. It's a wonderful passage. It's one of the most difficult passages. In fact, the passage says so. It was so difficult that many of the disciples, after hearing it, decided not to walk with him anymore. It was the turning point where a lot of them who said, "Hey, who does he think he is?" are out of here. Interesting passage. Jesus makes it very clear in the passage who he is and what we must do in order to have eternal life. Now, our story starts with a storm. And the first thing I want you to see is that he challenged his disciples to trust him. Well, they should have learned from the feeding of the 5,000 that he would be trusted, that he could do anything as he took a little boy's lunch and spread it and multiplied it. But they didn't learn the lesson. In fact, in Mark 6:52, it says the disciples had a hard heart and they did not understand about the loaves. So Jesus takes them into another situation to cause them to trust him. He challenged his disciples to trust him. The Bible says that when evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and went over the sea towards Capernaum. It was dark and Jesus hadn't come to them. And then the sea arose. The word is to wake completely up. And it was because of a great wind that was blowing. And they rowed for 3 or 4 miles. The Greek text says 25 or 30 stadia. Old King James, 25 or 30 furlongs. It's about 3.5 miles that they are rowing. And then they see Jesus walking in the sea. I have been to Israel about 13 times. And I have been on the Sea of Galilee all during those times. And I have often wondered about the Sea of Galilee and this story. First of all, it's a very calm sea. And they tell me that they can have a violent storm on this sea. It's surrounded by mountain ranges. And through these mountain valleys comes a wind. They have a special word for it, a special name for what happens, but it literally stirs up the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And it stirs it up and causes one of the most violent storms that you've ever seen. Well, I've heard about this, but on every tour I took, we never had it. And I used to take the boat from Capernaum to Tiberias, or vice versa, and you get out in the middle of this calm sea, and they turn the engines off, and you begin to tell people the story of this storm and walking on the sea. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be great if sometime while out in that Sea of Galilee telling this story, that a storm would come like in the Bible? Well, folks, it's happened to me only once, but I have never forgotten it. And there's some people right here who are with me. My dear friends, we saw a storm like we have never seen in our lives. One moment it was calm. I opened the Bible, please, as I tell the story. And all of a sudden, I saw the captain of the little boat turn white. I knew we were in trouble. There was a little breeze coming. He said, I don't like the look of this. So we better get out of here. Such a sermon short. I said, what's the matter? So we're going to have a storm, I think. I said, you're kidding. There's no evidence of the storm. He said, believe me, it's going to come. And all of a sudden, that storm hit. And the sea arose, like the Bible said. And it came over into the boat. The wind was blowing so bad, it was blowing people. And they were just blowing from one side of the boat. It actually became panic. We were afraid we were going to lose some. I grabbed a couple to hang on, wrapped my body around a pole, and hanging on to them lest they'd be blown over the side. And the captain was really disturbed over the whole thing. And he, after it was all over and calmed down, and he tried to apologize. And I said, apologize? I prayed for this. This is great. So you see, when I read this story, I read it with a greater interest because I've been there and I know what it's talking about. It's a violent storm, and the most experienced fishermen on that sea get really panicked in the storm. Plus the fact they see someone walking in the water. I mean, of all things, in the middle of that storm. Well, let me just share 4 things with you about it. How Jesus challenged his disciples to trust him. One, isn't it interesting that they responded to the storm by trying to get away from it? Well, of course, he said. They rowed like crazy. 3.5 miles, they're trying to get away from this blooming thing. Isn't that a lot like it is in our life? We try to get away from the storm instead of finding peace in the middle of it. We just want to get away. Just leave me alone. Just give me some peace. Jesus said, the peace I give you is not like the world gives. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but in me, you'll find peace. His peace passes all understanding. It's like the eye of a hurricane. It's in the middle of the storm. Secondly, they reacted with fear when they saw Jesus walking in the water. And well, they said. Turn over to Mark, please, chapter 6, and take a look at how Mark reports on this. Mark chapter 6. He adds just a couple of details. Mark 6, verse 48 to 50. They not only responded to the storm by trying to get away from it, they reacted with fear when they saw Jesus walking on the water. In Mark 6:48, it says, then he saw them straining at rowing. The Lord's watching this. For the wind was against them. By the way, Psalm 148 tells us that fire, hail, snow, stormy wind all fulfill his word. He who's in charge of the wind is watching them trying to get away. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Just casually, having a little trip on the sea during the storm. Hi, guys. The Bible says he would have passed them by. Talk about setting this up. I love our Lord's actions. They're just so beautiful. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. Back to John 6. They reacted with fear, seeing Jesus walking on the water. The third thing I noticed is Jesus reassured them that his presence meant there was no cause for fear in spite of the storm. He said, it is I, be not afraid. It is I, be not afraid. Verse 20. You probably reading that, at least in the New King James, the way it reports it, don't get the impact of it. In Greek, it's very clear what he said. He did not say, it is I. He said, I am. Sound familiar? It's the name of Jehovah God. That's what he said. I am. Don't be afraid. Moses was afraid. And God said, I am that I am. Don't be afraid. My presence will be with you. No need to be alarmed. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord said. Right in the middle of the storm, right in the middle of circumstances that are rough to take, we have the presence of our Lord. What reassurance do we need more than that? The Lord will be with us and he will take care of us. Well, the fourth thing I notice in verse 21 is they received him willingly into the boat. And it seems to me whenever we receive him willingly, the storm will end for us too. And in Mark 6:51, it says, the wind ceased. Mark 6:51, the same story, says the wind came to an abrupt stop. Listen to me, folks. It doesn't do it that way. This is a miracle. It all of a sudden, flat out, stopped. Can you imagine Peter and John have fished that thing for many, many years, looking at one another, Peter? What's happening here? I don't know. It just stopped. The storm, one minute they panic, and Jesus is received into the boat, and the wind stops, comes to an abrupt stop. Now, what would you think? Man, this is incredible. How do you do that? Turn please to Mark 6 again. Mark 6, flip back there again. The miraculous power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says even the wind and the sea obey him. In Mark 6, though, it says, verse 51, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazing themselves beyond measure and marvel. This means they are out of their tree. They did not believe what they just saw. But look at verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. The two stories are related. Jesus wants them to trust him as to who he is and what he can do. They didn't believe the loaves, and now on the sea, they're still having trouble. Back to John 6 again. So the first thing he did was challenge the disciples to trust him. The second thing he did was he confronted the people about their motives in seeking him. The whole crowd wonders where Jesus is, so they take boats to go find him. Now verse 22 says, on the following day. When you jump down to verse 59, it says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now wait a minute. Teaching in the synagogue is on Monday, Thursday, and the primary day is the Sabbath. Was this the Sabbath day? If it was, it's going to be very interesting. And I believe it has to be the Sabbath day, and I'll tell you why. The passage about manna in the wilderness in the law is only read in a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath. It's not read on Monday or Thursday. Jesus Christ is going to comment on the passage that the synagogue was going to study that day on manna in the wilderness and tell them that he's the true bread. It is on the Sabbath day. So a couple days before, he fed the multitude. Then we've had the storm, and now they're back in Capernaum in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the text deals with the story of Moses and the manna in the wilderness. Can you believe it? The sovereign works of God in bringing all things together. And Jesus confronts the people about their motives in seeking him. Something interesting, by the way, in verse 26 it says in my Bible, most assuredly, Old King James, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Now that's very unusual to do with an audience who are your friends. That particular idiom means that the audience is not responding and not believing you. And it's interesting that Jesus used it four times in the passage. Verse 26, most assuredly I say to you. Down in verse 32, most assuredly I say to you. Down in verse 47, most assuredly I say to you. Down in verse 53, most assuredly I say to you. That is an expression that means the audience is not responding, and Jesus is saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. Verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly. What I'm saying to you is the truth. It assumes the audience is not responding. Very interesting. He's confronting people about their true motives. Now, I'd like you to notice several things. In verse 26, the reason they wanted to find Jesus. Jesus said, you seek me not because you saw the signs. John says the signs in his book are intended that we might believe that he's the Messiah. It wasn't because of that, but it's because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Friends, there are still people who see the gospel that way. Sometimes we call it the health and wealth gospel. If I just come to Jesus, I'll get more financially prosperous, or I will get some physical goodies into my life. I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but a lot of people who become Christians find things don't get better. They get worse. The apostles, when they planted churches, instruct the believers that through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of God. The Bible says that God causes sufferings in our life to build our anticipation for heaven. But I'd rather be a Christian knowing I'm going to heaven suffering now than to be an unbeliever who is living it up and is going to face hell and eternity without God. Amen? What is the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The reason they wanted to find Jesus is because he said that. Hey, we hang around with him, he'll take care of everything. The reality was, in verse 27, that they were working for the wrong thing. It was eternal life that Jesus was talking about. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, all of you kind of sleepily running to the passage had better wake up. Because right now, I'm going to give you some background that you may never have heard before in your life, that I believe affects what the whole passage is all about. Jesus said that the Son of Man is going to give you everlasting life because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, according to Jewish rabbinical teaching, the idea of setting your seal on somebody refers to it being the truth. And there is an ancient Jewish legend that Jews believe that says a scroll came down from heaven sealed with one word on it. And the word on it was the Hebrew word amit or amit, which is the word for truth. Now the reason why this is important is because that word has three letters in it like all Hebrew words do. All Hebrew vocabulary words are three letters. And they put prefixes and suffixes on them, and it looks longer, but they're all composed of three letters. The three letters of the word truth are the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the middle letter, and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The point in the Jewish legend is, truth comes down from God, from heaven. And all that is to be said comes from God in heaven. That's the truth. And God the Father sets his seal on it that it's true. Jesus takes that and uses it in a powerful way. He said, God the Father has set his seal on him. The other interesting thing is you'll find seven times in this passage, Jesus says that it's coming down from heaven. He is referring to their own viewpoint. They taught that when the first Redeemer, Moses, who redeemed the people out of Egypt, The first Redeemer gave them manna from heaven. Jewish teachers also say the last Redeemer, the Messiah, will also bring us the hidden manna from heaven. I have a lot of things to say to you, and I've got to be slow here lest you get confused, because it is important to understanding the passage. Seven times Jesus said something's coming down, namely he is coming down from heaven, the true bread. It's referring to the fact that manna came down from heaven in the wilderness. And anything that is of God comes down from heaven. It has heavenly origin. Now, look at this, please, carefully. In verse 33, he said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Look at verse 38. I have come down from heaven. Verse 41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. 42, I have come down from heaven. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. This is very important to a Jewish mind. God the Father set a seal on him. The legend said a scroll came down from heaven with the word truth stamped on it. God the Father sets a seal on it. It's true because it comes down from heaven. So Jesus said seven times that he is the one who came down from heaven. I'm not done yet. Hang in here. The Jewish people teach that the ark is lost. Many of you know there's been a lot of interest in recent days about finding the ark. Now, inside of the Ark of the Covenant are three things. One is the Ten Commandments. One is Aaron's priestly rod that budded in a spectacular and supernatural way. And also is a jar of manna, a sample of this manna that came down from heaven when the Jews were in the wilderness for 40 years. Manna is like a little wafer, a coriander seed, some say, has a little honey taste to it, but we really don't know. In fact, the Jews didn't know. When they saw it, they said, what is it? And that's the meaning of the word manna. So God's little joke on them was, well, every day you go out and say, what are you going to eat today? What is it? What is it? That's what we had today. We had that for lunch and breakfast and dinner. We had, what is it? So all during the 40 years, we ate, what is it? Nobody really knows what it was, but we ate it. Okay? But it came down from heaven, it said. I hope you're following. Now watch this carefully. Inside of the ark is a little sample of that manna in a jar. What happened to it? Well, you say the ark was lost. Did you know the Jewish people teach that at the time God gave the prophecy to Jeremiah the prophet about the destruction of Babylon, that in fact, Jeremiah hid the manna that was in the jar so nobody would take that off, because the Babylonians were taking the vessels of the temple away to Babylon. But he hid the manna. And Jewish teaching teaches that one day when the Messiah comes, one way that we'll know who he is he will give us, he will produce the hidden manna. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's the point in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Would you turn there, please? Revelation 2, verse 17. In the messages to the churches of Revelation, the Apostle John refers to the message at Pergamos with this comment. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, those are the believers, I will give some of the what? Hidden manna to eat. That's what it says. Now back to John 6. What Jesus is doing in this story, and why it was so hard for Jewish people to accept it, he says not only that Moses didn't give you the manna, but the only true manna, the one that will cause you to live forever, that comes down from heaven, is me. He literally blasted all Jewish thinking about manna, just tore it to pieces, and said, if you don't know this, God gave you the manna for one reason, to tell you about him who's going to come down from heaven and give you bread that will give you everlasting life. If you don't know why I fed the 5,000, let me tell you, it's to tell you that I am the Messiah. I am the one who's come down from heaven to give you bread, that if you eat it, you will live forever. What is this story about? He challenged the disciples to trust him, not only with the loaves, but also with walking on the water. Secondly, he confronts the people about their motives in seeking him. And the one request they had is, well, verse 28 says, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He replied, the work is believe in him. That's the work of God. So the third thing he does is he contrasts his work with Moses and the manna. That's what verses 30 to 33 are all about. It says, what sign will you perform that we may see and believe you? Because Moses gave us manna. Jesus answered, verse 32, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now at that point they'd say amen. That's what they believe. And not what he said about Moses, but what he said about the true bread. We know that when the Messiah comes, he'll give us the true hidden manna. That's why Jesus set the whole thing up, and they answered, well, then give us the bread, of course. We'll take it. You got the hidden manna, show it. And that's why it's so remarkable what he did in verse 35. He said, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What a powerful testimony. He not only contrasted his work with Moses and the manna, but finally he commented on the bread of life and the will of his Father. Now you've got to hang in here. Verse 34 to 40 is an interesting section that deals with God's sovereignty and the will of the Father who sent Jesus, the true bread, into the world. I want you to see three things about how he comments on the bread of life and the will of his Father. Number one, something we just pointed out in verse 35. He proclaimed himself to be the bread of life. That's very clear. I am the bread of life. Verse 41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. How can we miss it? Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I mean, you can't miss it. He made it very clear. He proclaimed himself to be the bread of life. Number two, he presented the Father's will as the sovereign controlling factor in all that he said and did. And that no one can actually have this bread unless the Father sends it. It's a very difficult passage, but I think you can see it very clearly if you just be careful. In John 6, verse 37, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Now, folks, three things that the Father does. Watch this carefully. One, the Father chooses those who are going to come to Christ. 1 Peter 1:2 says, we are elect or chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. He knows it ahead of time. You say, when does he choose the ones who are going to come to Jesus, the living bread? Ephesians 1:4 answers, chosen before the foundation of the world. When does the Father choose those who are going to come to Jesus as the bread of life? He chooses them before they're ever born, before the world was ever made. Number two, the Father who chooses them also draws all of those whom he has chosen to Jesus. God never wills anything that he cannot perform. That's a great misunderstanding. Some of us get a little emotional. We say, well, God wants everybody to be saved, but he can't make it happen. I'm sorry, that's not our God. Whoever God wants to be saved will be saved. And all that the Father has given will come to me, said Jesus. Very interesting. The Father chooses before the foundation of the world whom he wants to come to Christ. And those he chooses, he also draws. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How does the Heavenly Father draw us? He sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Spirit and the proclamation of the Bible, and the Father brings that person to Jesus Christ. The Father chooses, the Father draws. And number three, the Father gives us back to Jesus as a present. Did you notice that? I get excited over this. The Father gives us as a present to Jesus, his Son. Verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He not only draws us, he gives us to Jesus. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. The Father gives us back to Jesus. As a matter of fact, there are two ways the Father gives. In verse 32, my Father gives you the true bread. And then in verse 37, the Father gives those who receive the bread back to the true bread, Jesus. In other words, the Father gives Christ to us and then gives us back to Christ. In Psalm 2:8, the Father is talking to the Messiah, his son. He says, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. We are given, when we come to Christ, back to Christ as his inheritance for dying on the cross for our sins. We now belong to Christ and we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are the inheritance that God the Father gives to Jesus for what Jesus did in going to the cross and dying for our sins. And did you know that all that the Father has given to him will all come to Jesus? Everybody that God ever wants to be saved is going to be saved. Otherwise, you have a God that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible will accomplish everything that he desires to. His will be fulfilled. I look at that and I say, praise the Lord. You see, God knows what a lot of us haven't figured out yet, that if left to ourselves, we never would choose him. That's why he had to choose him. If left to ourselves, we will never be drawn to him. That's why he will draw you. If left to ourselves, we would never be given to Jesus at all. Because the truth of the matter is that we go our own way. Prone to wander, Lord. Prone to leave the God I love, said the songwriter. And that's what life is about. We have a sinful nature and we are not headed towards him. God the Father is going to make sure that all the ones who come to Jesus are going to come to him. And you say, well, maybe you can lose it, though. The Bible says he will lose no one. You say, oh, I hope I don't lose my salvation. You don't even have to worry 1 minute more about it. You don't have anything to do with it. If you get saved, you are not getting lost. It's impossible. You will never be lost if you are truly saved. You cannot be lost. Otherwise, Jesus is a liar, and God the Father can't accomplish what he said he would. He said, I'll lose nothing. And in verse 37, Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Can you believe that? That's security. I like that. Amen? I'm glad I'm stuck. Amen? You can run around act like you don't want him, but I'll tell you, if you're born again, you aren't leaving. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than I, no one can be plucked out of my Father's hand. He holds the worlds in his hand. You might move from knuckle to knuckle, but you're not getting out of his hand. Amen? Absolute security. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He hangs on to you. Don't worry about hanging on to him. He'll never lose anybody that he has chosen, drawn, and given to his son Jesus Christ as an inheritance. I'm a jewel and a treasure to God no matter what you think about me. I've been given to the Lord. Amen? So next time somebody tries to rag on you, I'd be careful if I were you. I'm a delight to the heart of God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen, Christians? We need to understand that. One last thing. He not only proclaimed himself to be the bread of life and presented the Father's will as the sovereign controlling factor, but he promised eternal life and bodily resurrection to all who believe. That's what it says. Verse 39, raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, I will raise him up at the last day. I don't know about you, but the resurrection of the body is our hope. The Bible says we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, for why would we hope that for which we already see? But if we do hope for it, we will then with perseverance and patience wait for it. That passage is about the resurrection of the body. And you know how God gets you and me to hope for the resurrection of the body? I'll tell you how he does it. He causes your present one to fall apart. Amen? Some of you probably walked in here with a little pain or two. Came down the aisle, little pain. God did that so you would remember that one day you're going to have a resurrected body. Someday you look in the mirror and that which you thought was so wonderful doesn't seem to be what it once was. The hair isn't in the right location. That wonderful chest you worked so hard to build is now lower than it should be. The whole body is falling apart. And why does God do that? So you remember what our hope's all about. Our hope's about the resurrection of the dead. We're going to one day be with Him. We will stand in His likeness. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you know how many people in this meeting right now really know you and have come to your Son, Jesus Christ, to believe in Him, that He is the Messiah and the only Savior of the world. I thank you, Lord, for the confidence we have from the Word of God that all that you have chosen you will draw to Jesus and none will be lost. I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, to show us about who Jesus Christ is, and to give us the Bible that we would understand about it. But Lord, you know how many folks listening now need you. Right now need to respond and come to you and believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died and paid for all of our sin and rose again that we might live forever with you. God, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you draw folks right now to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.